Well, how we doing, family? We good? Good to see everybody, man. We're getting ready for, how many of y'all schools started back already? Yeah, the Lord answered that prayer, right? So we got all that stuff going on. It's interesting, man, because with the beginning of the school year comes what feels like oftentimes the beginning of the ministry year here at Emmaus Church, because we got like tons of things starting right now this time of year. So if you're new with us here at Emmaus Church, it's actually a great time to be new at Emmaus Church because we have our missional community groups, our small groups getting ready to launch. You excited about that? Yeah, that's coming up. You're going to hear more about that today. We also have our men's and women's Bible studies getting ready to launch, which they're going, you found out last week, they're going to be walking through the book of Romans. That's pretty exciting, right? So walking through Romans. And then we have our next growth track, our kind of membership class environment, which I teach is happening in August. And so maybe some of you are like, I don't know, I'm kicking the tires on this place. And do I really want to make this my church home? And how crazy are these people? And the good news is you get to find out how crazy we are at a growth track class. We hope you come to that. And maybe you're just curious, what's going on here? And who are these folks? And why are there only 3.5 toilets for all these people? What's the story there? And what's happening? Why is it parking crazy? We want to talk to you about all that stuff at growth track. And so we invite you to that. And then also, let me just hear you real quick. Ladies, how many of you are planning to attend the Kept Women's Gathering this Friday night, right? Yeah, it's going to be awesome, awesome, awesome. So church family, be praying for that. There's like a 260 some odd women who are registered for that. Matter of fact, there's even a waiting list right now for the Kept Gathering on Friday night. And so lots of cool, exciting things happening around Emmaus Church that we're grateful for. And we're going to continue our series through the Gospel of Luke this morning. So some of you may be new. If you're new, my name is Anson. I'm one of the pastors here. We've been walking through the Gospel of Luke now for over 2 years, and we are continuing. We find ourselves in Luke chapter 22, starting in verse 7 at a pivotal, very famous moment in the life of Jesus. And so I'm going to start by praying. Let's pray together, family. Oh, King Jesus, thank you so much for this Lord's Day. Thanks for all the people that are here. Thanks, Lord, that you brought him here safely. And I pray that our hearts will be prepared for what it is that you want to say, Lord, because that's what matters most. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would allow your gospel, your truth, your cross, your redemptive story to be the loudest thing here today. And I pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you would move in power, that in your kindness, that you would draw us to repent of sin, and you'd open our eyes to the fact, Jesus, that there is no one in this universe more important and more valuable and wonderful than you. And so I pray right now, Holy Spirit of God, open our eyes to your truth, open our hearts to your word, and do what only you can do. And I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen. All right. So real quick, how many of you, you know, we sang that song to begin with while ago. Mike pointed out that very famous line in the song that we're prone to wander. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, and prone to leave the God that I love. And so thinking of that, how many of you have ever had, I don't know, a day where you were just really reminded of the fact that you are a complete sinner who is desperate for the grace of God? Anybody with me, right? I mean, like you just, it's just clear. There's no debate. And like, I feel like I have these days very often, and the most recent experience, one of the most recent experiences, I'll tell you this story. So a few days ago at our house, I left the church kind of late, and I got home. It was in the evening time. I walk in the house, and first of all, the only person there to meet me is the dog. My wife and daughters are somewhere upstairs. I don't know what they're doing. And so in an effort to find out where they were, I hollered upstairs. I said, hey, where's everybody at? And immediately my wife yelled back down. She goes, we're upstairs watching the Olympics. You want to watch them with us? And so I yelled back, sure, but first let me get a snack. Because I was starving. I hadn't eaten like 30 minutes. So I was like, I got to get something, some sustenance. And so and because I'm trying to be a good husband, I holler at my wife. I said, do you want a snack too? She said, sure. Can you bring me a bowl of Brooksides? Brooksides are like these chocolate-covered blueberries, like her favorite candy. I'm like, yeah. So I walk over, I get a bowl, and I put in some chocolate-covered blueberries, and that's her snack. And then I walk over to get my snack. I went to the pantry and I got me a gigantic box of Milk Duds because I love me some Milk Duds. Seriously, it's like eating Milk Duds is like my spiritual gift. I am good at eating Milk Duds, which I know sounds prideful and arrogant, but I'm just trying to be honest with you. I'm just excellent at making Milk Duds disappear. And so I've got her a bowl of Brooksides. I've got me these Milk Duds. And I walk upstairs to the TV room where they're watching TV. And I hand my wife the bowl of chocolate-covered blueberries. And then after I hand her the bowl, I stuck out the box of Milk Duds. And I said, "Would you like some Milk Duds?" She said, "No, I don't want any Milk Duds. I don't like Milk Duds." And frankly, this offended me, because I love Milk Duds. And so I looked at her, I said, "Well, what do you mean you don't like Milk Duds? What kind of human doesn't like Milk Duds? They're chewy, they're chocolatey, they're caramelly, they stick to your teeth. It's like a party in your mouth. How could you not like Milk Duds? Who doesn't like Milk Duds?" She looked at me, she goes, "You know what, it's just my prerogative. I choose to stick with my chocolate-covered blueberries, thank you very much." I said, "Okay, that's fine, just suit yourself, more Milk Duds for me." And then I sit down and I start to watch the Olympics, what they're watching, and immediately I see that the event that they're watching is 3-on-3 basketball. When did this become a thing in the Olympics? You seen that? Where have I been? Like, how did 3-on-3 basketball, like, it's literally half court 3-on-3 basketball. It's like watching 6 middle schoolers at PE, man. It's like, just what am I doing? I mean, I'm thinking this is ridiculous, because I'm thinking to myself, man, here's my philosophy. If I can do a sport in my own driveway, it doesn't belong in the Olympics, right? So I'm watching, this is just dumb. And then at some point I found myself, as I'm eating these Milk Duds, I discovered that I was simultaneously, as I'm stuffing my mouth with Milk Duds, I'm criticizing the Olympic athletes who have been disciplined their entire lives to be here. And I'm throwing Milk Duds in my mouth going, "He can't shoot. Why is he so slow? This guy's so out of shape." My daughter looks at me, my youngest daughter. She goes, "Dad, he's in the Olympics. You're on a sofa eating Milk Duds. I don't think he's the one who's out of shape." How many of y'all have kids that God has given you to keep you humble, right? And so I'm sitting here and I'm criticizing these Olympic athletes who could clearly probably, you know, crush me with their pinky. And then at some point I noticed that my wife, she's out of chocolate-covered blueberries, right? Her bowl's empty. She's out of these things, and I notice it, and I'm just sitting there eating my Milk Duds. And then all of a sudden, I see her reach over like this to me as I'm eating my Milk Duds, and she's out of candy. She reaches over like this, and I'm looking at her hand. She's doing this. And so you know what I did? I gave her 5, right? Seriously, I'm like, "What's up, girl?" She said, "No, I don't want a 5, I want some Milk Duds." But here's what I did. Instead of just humbly giving my wife a handful of Milk Duds, my wife who I love with all my heart, instead of doing that, because I'm a sinner, I decided to turn this into a debate. My wife said, "I want some Milk Duds." I said, "Well, isn't that interesting? I thought you didn't like Milk Duds." She said, no, what I meant was I prefer chocolate-covered blueberries, but now I'm out of chocolate-covered blueberries, I'd like some Milk Duds. I looked at her, I said, "Well, I'll tell you what. I'll give you some Milk Duds if you will admit right now that Milk Duds are better than chocolate-covered blueberries." And this is when my youngest daughter looked at me and she said, "Dad, I love you, but sometimes you can be very immature." And I looked at her and I said, "I know you are, but what am I?" I mean, pray for my family. This is the nonsense they have to deal with on a daily basis. Now, here's the thing. Here's why I tell you that story. So one of the sobering realities, I don't know if you can relate this or not. I think you probably can. One of the sobering realities that I'm reminded of literally on a daily basis is that, man, I am a sinner who is desperately needy for the grace of God. I mean, I'm just reminded, the sting of this, right? To be reminded of the fact that I can be selfish and I can be argumentative and I can be stingy and greedy with my stuff, right? I'm just constantly reminded of the fact that I have fallen short of God's standard, that I am desperately needy for grace. I need grace upon grace. And here's the thing, man. So I'm not a smart man, but I would venture to bet that all of you in this room right now have the same problem. right? I mean, so let's just do a little audience participation, a little survey says type moment. How many of you in here by a show of hands would admit, you would admit that you struggle with sin and temptation on a daily basis in your life? Let me see that hand. Come on, put it up. Be proud. Let me see that hand, right? And some of you, your hand's not raised. If your hand's not raised, incidentally, that means you're either arrogant or a liar, which ironically means your hand should be raised, right? Because the truth is we all are in the same boat when it comes to this. We all struggle with sin and temptation. So to sum it all up, hang with me, to sum it all up, we are all sinners who choose to run away from God on a daily basis. We're all sinners who choose our way over God's on a daily basis. And because of the fact that we're guilty of sin, what we actually all deserve is hell forever and the judgment and wrath of God. Aren't you so glad you came to church today? Now bless your heart. I'm going to end in prayer right now. Just put a bow on this thing. So I want to start there. I want to start there with the reality that we are sinners who deserve nothing but the wrath of God for making war against God through sin. Now, with all that being said, here's what I want you to understand. Okay? If you got a Bible, just pick up your Bible like this. Just pick up, you don't have to do that, but just pick it up, okay, in your hands. If you got a Bible, I want you to just hold it. I want you to feel your Bible if you have your Bible, okay? Here's the thing you need to understand about the Bible, and I want you to understand this as your pastor, man. I so want you to get this. This is such a big deal when you think about the scriptures. Beloved, you need to understand that this Bible is actually one glorious, amazing, unfolding story of how God loves you so relentlessly that he is actually on a mission to do something about your sin problem. That's what this Bible is, okay? As thick as it is, as many words that are in here, you just need to understand this in a nutshell. We got 66 books written over a period of like 1,500 years by 40 different authors filled with the Holy Spirit. And there's one continual ongoing story, meta-narrative, all throughout this book, and it is the story of how God is so good, so gracious, and so merciful that he would choose to be on a mission to do something about our greatest problem, which is our sin problem. That's the story of this book. And the story goes like this. Here's how it goes. It's going to be a long morning. Ready? So in the beginning, God created everything. He created heaven and earth and everything in between, right? And in the words of the great prophet MC Hammer, it was all good, right? It's all perfect. Everything's the way that it's supposed to be. And then God creates Adam and Eve, our first mother and father, and he puts them in a perfect garden. And it's incredible because in the beginning, they have a perfect relationship with God. Could you imagine? A perfect relationship with God. But the crazy thing is, man, we can't get three chapters into the book before it gets totally messed up, right? Three chapters into the book, Adam and Eve decide to listen to the lies of the enemy, and they choose to disobey their good, awesome, perfect God. And as a result, this perfect relation they had with God is now ruined because sin enters into the human condition, right? We have the corruption of sin that has now entered into this entire, all of creation that God has made. And so as a result, what we have is we have disease, and we have death, and we have rebellion against God. All of these things are a cosmic reality in God's creation because of sin. But then immediately, here's what's so crazy. So they sin in Genesis 3. Well, immediately after they sin in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God makes a promise to them that one day there is coming a day when he is going to send a savior who will crush the head of Satan. He makes this promise. after this, Adam and Eve begin to have children. But the problem is, because Adam and Eve are sinners, guess what? Their kids are also sinners. And so as they have kids, their kids begin to sin, and the world begins to spiral downward into the chaos and disruption that sin always causes, right? And so as we read throughout the book of Genesis, we see murder and lies and power trips and wars and corruption and pride, until eventually the world is so corrupted by sin that people didn't care about God at all. And so what they did is they were constantly rebellious. Every inclination of their heart was always evil all the time, the book of Genesis says, until finally God actually pours out his judgment and wrath on the whole world by flooding the whole thing. And only one family of eight survives that flood. And by doing this, what God is revealing to us is that he is a holy, just God who must punish sin. Eventually, God makes a covenant with a sinful pagan named Abraham. And God promises this man, Abraham, that one day his descendants are going to outnumber the stars of the sky, and he will become a great nation, his descendants will, through whom the whole earth will be blessed. And so then Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac then has a son named Jacob. Jacob then has 12 sons whose families will go on to become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of Jacob's sons is named Joseph. Now, Joseph is actually beaten and sold into slavery by his own brothers. So if you think your family's dysfunctional, you're in great company, right? Joseph finds himself living in slavery in the land of Egypt, which we would all agree is horrible, terrible. These are wretched circumstances. But the crazy thing is, even though Joseph is enduring these terrible circumstances, we're told repeatedly that God was still with him, even in the midst of these horrible circumstances. Until eventually what God does is God takes Joseph from being a slave in Egypt to then becoming the second in command in the entire nation of Egypt. And by doing this, what God reveals to us is that what the enemy means for evil, God can actually take it and turn it around and use it for good. Right? And so here's what's kind of crazy. So through a crazy turn of events, which we would also call the sovereignty of God, Joseph's brothers, they come to Egypt to live too. And then their kids begin to have kids, and their kids begin to have kids, and their kids begin to have kids, until these people that God had made a covenant with are starting to become so numerous in the land of Egypt that the Pharaoh starts to kind of freak out and lose his mind and get worried. And he's like, we got to do something about this. These people are becoming too numerous. And so he decides to make these Hebrew people his slaves. And we all know from history, Egypt kind of liked slaves. See the pyramids, right? And so he enslaves all these people. But the Bible says that the more Pharaoh oppressed them, the more numerous they became. Until finally, Pharaoh says, I've got an idea. I know what we'll do. All of the Hebrew baby boys who are born, we'll make it a law that they have to be thrown into the Nile River and they all have to be killed. And this is clear to us that this is a very satanic plan, because doesn't it make sense that Satan would want to kill all of the baby boys, because the promise back in Genesis 3:15 was that eventually a savior would be born from a woman who would crush the head of Satan. So clearly this is demonic, and clearly this is a satanic plan. But the good news is our God is so powerful that he's stronger than Satan's plans. And so the plan ends up failing. The people of Israel end up living as slaves for 430 total years in the nation of Egypt, until finally God in his grace and his goodness and his love delivers these people from bondage on Passover night. I want to emphasize that. He delivers them on Passover night, specifically in an act of judgment and wrath against the Egyptians. God has his death angel cross over the land of Egypt and kill the firstborn in every household. But before God does this, he commands his people. He tells them, listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take your best lamb, and I want you to sacrifice your best lamb. And then I want to take the blood that is sacrificed, and I want you to smear it on the doorpost of your homes. And God promises that when he sees the blood of that lamb on their home, he will pass over their home, and their household will be saved from the wrath of God. Not because they're good people who never sin, but instead they'll be saved because of the blood of the Lamb. God will see the blood and know death has already come to this house. A lamb died as a substitute, and he will pass over and they will be saved. And so this incredible event happens. The people are delivered, right? Pharaoh lets the people go. We fast forward. They go through the Red Sea again because of God's provision. They find themselves on the other side of the Red Sea. And there comes this moment where God calls Moses, his boy Moses, the one he used to deliver the people out of Egypt. He calls Moses to the top of Mount Sinai. And God says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I want you to come. I'm going to give you my rules and my commandments. He's going to make a covenant. And covenant is just a big fancy word that means God is promising to be in a relationship with these people. And so Moses goes to the top of the mountain and God says, hey, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. And so here are a bunch of rules. Here are a bunch of commandments that I want you as my people to live by in this world to show the whole world that you're my people. And so God then gives all of these rules and commandments to Moses. And there comes this moment where Moses takes all the rules, he takes all the commandments. He goes down the mountain. He stands in front of all the people that God has just delivered out of slavery in Egypt. And he says, okay, I want to read to you all of the commandments that God has given to make a covenant with us. And we read about it in Exodus chapter 24. And I want you to see this. I want you to get this. Here's, look at this moment. Look at what happens in Exodus 24. Here's Moses standing in front of these people, just been delivered by God, reading them all the rules and all the laws and all the commands that God has just given them to make covenant with them. Here's what it says. Verse 3 of Exodus 24. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and they said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Bless their little hearts. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and he put it in basins and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be what? Obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people. Ew. And he said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So you got to get this. Pay close attention to what God's doing here. God just said to his people, listen, I just delivered you out of slavery. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. Here are these rules. Here are these commandments I want you to live by as my people. And this covenant is such a huge deal that there's a ton of blood involved. Matter of fact, in a moment that makes a lot of us really queasy, the blood gets thrown on all the people. And then the people stand there with all the swag in the world and confidence in the world, and they say, okay, God, we hear you. Everything you said, every word you've given us, we will be obedient. We will. Got a question for you. So I don't know if you've read the rest of the Old Testament or not, but here's my question. These people right here who just claimed that they were going to be obedient to everything that God has said, did these people, for those of you who know, did these people actually obey everything that God just said? No! Are you kidding me? Not even close, man. They didn't even come close to obeying. Matter of fact, a couple chapters after this, these very same people who just got delivered by God's grace from slavery in Egypt, these very same people who just said, we'll do everything you said. In just a couple chapters, they're all going to be completely naked doing the Tootsie Roll dance around a golden calf like it's the opening ceremonies of the Olympics or something, man. It's bedlam. It's nuts. It's crazy. They hadn't even come close to obeying everything that God said. See, beloved, listen, turns out The only thing this covenant right here actually accomplished is to prove to all of us that no one can ever be good enough for God on their own. Turns out the only thing this thing actually accomplished was to reveal to all of us that we don't have what it takes to obey all of the things that God has commanded us, which, just so you know, is exactly why all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, God had initially made a promise that he would eventually send a Savior who was going to crush the head of Satan. And so you keep reading in the Old Testament, and it's just like evil kings, wicked people, crazy wars, you know, heinous adultery, all the things. Like, it's like sin has run amok. And then eventually, God sends this prophet named Jeremiah to the people. Jeremiah comes to the people, and God begins to speak to this prophet, Jeremiah, to the people. And listen, pay close attention to what God says, God the Holy Spirit says, through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Listen to this. Listen to what God promises. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." Everybody say new covenant. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will," what's that word? "Forgive. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So, you got to catch this, man. Watch what's happening here. This is such a big deal. So God just made a promise to sinners like us who, we've already admitted, struggle with sin and temptation every single day. The Lord just made a promise to us that there would eventually come a day when he was going to make a new covenant with sinners like us that would actually be able to accomplish what the old covenant was never able to accomplish, because this new covenant would allow sinners like us to be forgiven of our sins completely and totally forever and ever, and God would remember our sins no more. Complete and total forgiveness of sin is what this new covenant would bring. Now, the only question is, what is this new covenant? What exactly is this new covenant that God has promised? What is this new covenant that is going to rescue people like you from sin and from hell and from death and from the devil? What is the new covenant? Now, this is exactly what brings us back to Luke 22. And I've already seen some of y'all getting nervous going, I thought we were in Luke. Where's Moses in Luke? I don't see. What's going on, right? Now we're getting to Luke. This is what brings us to this passage, family, because here's the deal. So when we get to Luke chapter 22, we have Jesus. He's been doing his full-time ministry for 3.5 years. We've been seeing this. We've been walking through this series. For 3.5 years, he's been traveling and teaching and preaching and healing and casting out demons and calling people to follow him. Jesus is now at this moment. He's in the city of Jerusalem with his disciples during the time of the Passover. He's just had one of his 12 disciples go behind his back and conspire a plot to betray him. And now, in the sovereignty of God, I want you to think about this for a moment, man. In the sovereignty of God right here, the very last meal that Jesus Christ will eat in this world happens to be the Passover meal. Think that's an accident? the final time Jesus will eat in this world is when he eats the Passover meal instituted by God to his people 1,500 years before this moment. And we read about it in verse 7. So let's dive in, family. Watch what happens. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, Jesus reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the," what, family? "New covenant in my blood." So real quickly, for those of you in here right now who may not believe that the entire Bible is actually all about Jesus, just so we're clear, the entire Bible is all about Jesus. Amen. So what you got to understand is this about the Last Supper. When we talk about the Last Supper, let's really talk about the Last Supper. A lot of people have been talking about the Last Supper recently. It's been weird, right? We talk about the Last Supper. Here's what we got to understand. This is not simply your average, ordinary meal that Luke is telling us about here. Because here's what's so fascinating about Luke, man. I don't know if you paid attention to this, if you've been with us. Some of you have been here the whole 2 years. I don't know. But if you walk through the Gospel of Luke, one of the things you'll notice if you look closely is that, man, interestingly, this is actually the seventh meal that Luke has told us about in the Gospel of Luke. Apparently, Luke liked to eat. Right? He's a foodie, man. He liked meals a lot because he's told us about a lot of them. But here's what I want to be clear about, man. Out of all the meals that Luke has told us about thus far here in the Gospel of Luke, you understand, this one right here is by far the most important meal. Leaps and bounds beyond those other meals. This meal is the one that, whoo, man, this one's a big deal. And here's the thing you got to get, and we all got to get about the Last Supper, man. I really hope you get this in your heart, not just in your brain, but in your heart. Before we leave here, here's what I want you to get, family. You have to understand that, okay, this moment right here that we're reading about is not just some moment that was made famous because, you know, Leonardo da Vinci decided to paint it. That's not the only reason this is, ooh, that's a painting. No, you have to understand, what we're actually reading right here in many ways, I mean, in many ways, it's the heart of the Gospel of Luke. Here's why I would say that. Think about it, beloved. What Jesus is telling us right here in these verses, unapologetically, without question, is that he is the new covenant that God had always promised to his people. He is. Jesus Christ is the new covenant. Jesus is telling us, man, that he has come to do what none of us in this room is able to do. He has come to accomplish what none of us in this room is able to accomplish, because here's the reality of our situation, beloved. I am a sinner, and you are a sinner, and Adam and Eve were both sinners, And Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were all sinners, and all of Jacob's sons were sinners, and Moses himself was a sinner, and all the people of Israel who God miraculously and graciously delivered out of Egypt through Passover, they were all sinners too, which is why even though they stood up with all the swagger in the world and said, we will obey everything God has said, they totally failed. All of them were sinners, but here's the really good news, family. Listen, here's the good news. There is one person in the history of history who actually has obeyed every single thing God the Father has said. There is one. And his name is Jesus Christ. And here he is in Luke chapter 22, preparing to pour out his blood and allow his body to be broken to give us his life so that your sins and my sins can be forgiven completely and that God will remember them no more. But here's what's so significant. Before Jesus, as awesome as that is, and it is awesome, as awesome and thrilling to our hearts as that is, before Jesus does this, you know what he wants to do first? Before he goes to that cross, before he gives us salvation? First, he gives us a gift. That's what this passage is all about. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loves us, is giving us a gift. So the question we all need to be asking now is this. Okay, so what are we supposed to see here in Luke 22, specifically in the Last Supper account? What are we supposed to walk away with? What's the big takeaway here in Luke 22? Well, there's actually a lot. There's actually a lot of things we're supposed to see in this passage, but for the sake of time, I'm only going to give you five, okay? And this is where the sermon starts. Everything I've already said was just intro, so let's go. This could go sideways. The first thing I want you to notice about this text, about this passage is this, beloved. Here's number one. We'll throw it on the Jumbotron. The first point is this. Listen, just clearly. Number one, Jesus knows the future. I want you to get this. Jesus knows the future. Like, I wonder if that stood out to you a moment ago when we read this passage. Matter of fact, let's look at it again. Look again what it says. Look at verse 7 again. I want you to see this. Verse 7 says this. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And they said to him, where will you have us prepare it? Because they don't have a clue. How many of y'all ever had a moment where it's like the Lord said to do something? You're like, how? Right? They don't have a clue. Well, where do you want us to prepare it? He said to them, watch this. He said to them, behold, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. This was actually significant because in first century Israel, only women carried jars of water. If a man was carrying water, he would carry it around animal skins. So the fact that you got a dude carrying a jar of water actually stands out. A man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went, Peter and John went, and they found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Dee, 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 creepy, creepy, right? So here's what's so fascinating. When you study Luke, right, and if you're looking for this, it'll jump off the pages, actually. There's this fascinating thing that Luke is doing throughout this gospel where he is continually over and over showing us that Jesus is aware of specific events that are future events that actually haven't happened yet. And Luke is constantly drawing our attention to the fact that Jesus knows about, there's no doubt he knows about these things. He talks about these things in vivid detail. Does this all the time through Luke. So for instance, man, Jesus knows that he is going to die on a cross. He knows that he's going to be handed over to the chief priests, the religious leaders. Jesus knows he's already prophesied and predicted that he will rise from the grave. We know from the past couple weeks, man, Jesus knows that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And so he prophesies about it, predicts it 37 years before it happens. Jesus knows that he is in fact going to be betrayed by one of his own. Matter of fact, he even knows that it's Judas Judas Iscariot. Matter of fact, there's this moment, I don't know if you remember this, there was this moment back in Luke chapter 19 when Jesus is getting ready to enter into the city of Jerusalem. He's getting ready to do this triumphal entry. He looks at his disciples, he goes, well, guess what, guys? I don't know if you've read the book of Zechariah, but I need a donkey. So y'all go into town and get me a donkey. Matter of fact, what's gonna happen is you're gonna walk into town, there's gonna be a guy with a donkey tied up who's never been ridden before. I want you to take that donkey. And when the guy looks at you and says, why are you stealing my donkey? I want you to look at him and say, God needs it. And that is exactly how the whole thing goes down. It happens exactly like Jesus said. Matter of fact, next week, what we're going to see is there's this moment where Jesus is about to look at Simon Peter and say, guess what, brother? You are going to deny me three different times before the rooster even crows. It happens over and over and over again. It jumps off the page in the Gospel of Luke. We're supposed to see that Jesus Christ knows the future. Now, this is the moment where some of you are thinking to yourself, well, no duh, Pastor. Yes, Jesus knows the future because Jesus is God. I know that Jesus knows the future. I learned that in the third grade. And you know what? Maybe you did know that in your brain when you walked in here a while ago. Maybe you did like cognitively understand the concept of Jesus knowing the future. But my question for you today, beloved, is this. Do you understand the implications of that in your life? Do you really understand what it means for you if it's true that Jesus knows the future? Let me explain. Think about this. Beloved, if Jesus Christ knows the future, that means that Jesus Christ is in control of the future. And if Jesus Christ is actually in control of the future, maybe, just maybe, just maybe, you ought to spend less time worrying about your future and you ought to spend more time actually praying about your future. I mean, think of the implications of this for just a second, family. If he's in control of the future, we ought to not worry about our future, freak out about our future, or lose our minds about our future. We ought to maybe pray about our future. In fact, that almost sounds biblical, doesn't it? The idea of like, don't worry, but instead pray. Don't lose your mind with anxiety, but instead call out to God. It kind of sounds like what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, where he says this. Watch this. Paul says, remember this? He says, do not be anxious about what? Anything. And the crazy thing is, in the Greek, anything means anything. It literally means what it says. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. Watch this. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to Facebook. It's not what it says. It's weird. It's so weird. It's not what it says. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to who? To God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, man, you got that right. Peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Wow. So here's what I've noticed about me. I don't tend to worry a whole lot about yesterday. I don't worry a lot about yesterday. You know why? It's because yesterday already happened. And so I already know what yesterday holds because I already lived through yesterday. And so I'm already kind of intimately familiar with yesterday, right? Does that make sense? So like I don't freak out and worry and get anxious about yesterday because I know exactly what happened yesterday, right? I woke up at 7:30 a.m. because my neighbor was mowing his grass way too early. And so I thought some very ungodly thoughts about him. And then I went to Kroger because my daughters wanted cheese grits for breakfast. And then I came back home. And then a couple hours after that, I went to Home Depot and I got lost in there for about 3 hours. And then last night I went to the birthday party of one of our church members and had some fantastic tiramisu. And so I know what happened yesterday. I don't freak out and worry about yesterday because I'm familiar with yesterday. But can I tell you something? Here's the truth. I do sometimes worry about tomorrow. Anybody with me? I do sometimes worry about next week. I do sometimes worry about next year because I don't know. It's the fear of the unknown. How many of y'all ever get scared of the unknown, right? You get worried about the anxious about the unknown, right? We all do. Now, here's the thing. Listen. Here's what I want to say to you. You gotta get this, family. Listen. God knows what you don't know. In fact, it's even deeper than that. Not only is it true that God knows what you don't know, here's the other thing. Listen. God controls what you don't control. And so maybe instead of freaking out and getting all bent out of shape about tomorrow and about next week and about the future, maybe instead, if you're part of the family of God, if you're one of God's children, if your faith is in Jesus, maybe instead of worrying about tomorrow, you should spend more time praying about tomorrow, because the God we worship and the God we sing to and the God we serve is the one who holds tomorrow. He's already there. And so we've seen over and over and over again that Jesus knows, man. Nothing catches Jesus off guard or by surprise. He knows. He knows. Now, there's a second thing I want you to notice here, beloved, and it's this. It brings us to our second point for today. Jot this down if you're taking notes. Second point for today is this, beloved. Number two, and this seems like Christianity 101, but we need to talk about it. It is so super convicting to me, man. Second thing we see is this. Jesus actually cares about people. Imagine that. He cares about people, and we are seeing this idea at work in such a significant way at the Last Supper. Look at what happens in verse 14. Check this out. And when the hour came, he reclined at table with, and the apostles with him. And Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And here's where we got to be careful, because some of us read that, and I don't know if you've ever noticed how when you're reading scripture, if you emphasize or use inflection on a certain word, it can actually maybe change the tone of the verse. I don't know if you notice this. So what happens oftentimes is when we read this verse, we inflect a certain word here. So for example, we'll read it and we'll say, we'll look at a verse like verse 15, where he says, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, right? We emphasize the word Passover. But what's interesting is that's actually not the sense that this verse is giving in the Greek. But instead, family, when you read it, here's how we're supposed to inflect this passage. Here's where the emphasis is. And Jesus, verse 15, and Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I have earnestly desired, and in the Greek, that phrase earnestly desired, what it literally means is I have desired with desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Here's what just blows my mind about this. Man, it's talking about a mind-blown moment thinking about this past week. Consider this for a second. I mean, speaking of Jesus knows the future, listen, Jesus knows what's going to happen to him in less than a day. He just told us. He knows he's going to suffer. Jesus undeniably knows that he is about to die, but what's so crazy is this. Notice his mind isn't totally consumed with all that, is it? He's not completely, paralyzed and distracted by the fact that he's going to die, but instead, incredibly, man, as it appears right here in this passage, Jesus, like all he's been thinking about up to this point, is sharing this moment with the people that he loves. Isn't that stunning to you? Listen, how full of love and compassion for others do you have to be to say, I know I'm about to die in less than a day, but all I care about right now is you. It's about the heart of Christ. And I don't know about you, this is super convicting to me. Super convicting, because I know me. And I know that oftentimes I am far more concerned with me than I am with you. There, I said it. oftentimes, man, what I care about most is what I want, my preferences and my stuff and what I think and my opinion, right? I'm far more concerned with that than I am with the people around me. But not Jesus. Here's Jesus, and all he's been thinking about is sharing this moment, this meal with these disciples that he loves. Listen, spoiler alert, it ain't because they're awesome people. You know, when Jesus dies on the cross, every single one of them are going to scatter and run away? Every single one of them. I mean, Judas gets a bad rap, and he kind of should, but like every single one of them are going to run. But still, Jesus loves them, and he wants to spend time with them. Let me ask you something this way. I want you to consider something. Do you actually believe, I mean, what we're seeing here is the heart of Christ for people. Some of you in here, you totally believe that God loves you. But you have a really hard time believing God likes you. Do you know that God doesn't just love you? Do you know God actually likes you? Did you know that 1 John chapter 3 says this? How great is the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. Beloved, let me tell you something. Listen, has it ever crossed your mind that Jesus didn't die for you simply because he had to die for you? He wanted to die for you. Dude, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, it was for the joy set before him that Jesus Christ went to that cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. What that literally means is it was the joy of the Savior to die for you. He doesn't just love you, he likes you. I don't know about you, man. Listen, I'm an imperfect dad, and I still like my kids. I don't just love them. I like hanging out with them. I like going on vacation with them. I actually like giving them milk duds. I like being with my children. And I'm, as what Jesus terms in the Gospels, an evil father. But God actually wants to spend time with us. He actually wants to be in relationship with us. It doesn't mean he likes everything that we do. It doesn't mean he likes our rebellion and our sin. But it means that God loves you so much. He has lavished you in his love through Jesus Christ. Jesus actually cares about people. And family, listen, this is one of the reasons why Jesus tells us over and over and over and over again that if we belong to him, we should love people too. Because if Jesus cares about people, Jesus' people ought to care about people. We're seeing Jesus' heart for people right here. Now, that being said, notice what else we see here. Look at verse 15 again, beloved. Watch this. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And watch this. And he took a cup. And when Jesus had given what? When he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. And so incidentally, this brings us to the third point for today, which real quick, third point for today is Jesus shows us what it looks like to be thankful. How many of you have ever like participated in a Passover, like Seder meal at some point, like at home? A few of you. So there's this, in the Passover meal for the Jews, there were four cups of wine. They all symbolize something very specific during the Passover meal. One of them was known as the cup of thanksgiving. And a lot of Bible scholars believe this is the cup that Jesus is holding at this moment when he's given thanks. We don't know for sure. That's conjecture. But the Jesus during this Passover meal is doing what every devoted Jew would have done during that day, which is giving thanks to God for his goodness and his faithfulness and his love. And so Jesus is giving thanks with this cup in his hand. Now, here's what I want you to think about, beloved. I'm going to ask you this question. If you knew that in 24 hours you are going to die, would you still be thankful right now? Like, imagine you knew in less than 24 hours you're going to be dead. Would you still find a ton of things to be thankful for today? Because here's what you got to understand. That is exactly the circumstance that Jesus Christ is in right here in this passage. He knows exactly what's about to happen to him in just a few hours. He knows that he's going to die. He knows he's going to be betrayed. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to be nailed to a cross. But still, he's thankful. Still, he's grateful, man. In other words, family, think about it this way. At this moment, Jesus' gratitude is far greater than his grief, isn't it? And my question for you today, beloved, is what about you? What about you right now? Listen, I totally understand. Like, how many of y'all agree sometimes life just stinking stinks? Amen? Like, life's just hard, man. We live in a fallen world and crazy junk happens and you get betrayed and crazy things, man, are happening all around you, right? And so the reality is, man, we can get discouraged and we get downtrodden and we get disheartened and all the stuff, right? And so the reality is, man, because this world is so difficult, what can begin to happen is that we focus more on our grief than we focus on gratitude. And the issue is this, man, like Jesus is showing us right here what a heart of thanksgiving to God actually look like. Because in this passage, Jesus is actually, in fact, living out the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances, not just good circumstances, in all circumstances. Now, if you're anything like me, that verse is actually doubly convicting, because what I've found oftentimes with me is not only do I not give thanks to God in all circumstances, a lot of times I don't even thank God in good circumstances. I'm entitled. I feel like I deserve God's blessing. I'm not a giver, I'm a taker, right? And yet here's Jesus showing us what thanksgiving and gratitude actually looks like, man. Is your gratitude to God far greater than your grief today? Or instead, are you just focused on all the stuff that you don't have? All the experiences you aren't having. All the things you wish were going on in your life that aren't going on in your life. And what happens is we complain and we grumble and we murmur. I love that in the Old Testament, in the story of the children of Israel, the word that's used for them when they're complaining against God is they murmured. They murmured. And I love that because that's exactly what it sounds like when we complain all the time. Isn't it murmur, just always, I don't have this, I don't have that. Listen, here's the reality, family. A grumbling, murmuring, complaining, discontent follower of Jesus is a horrible witness for Jesus Christ. Dude, I don't know about you. I've met spiritually lost people who seem to me more grateful than some Christians. That is a horrible testimony for Jesus, family, because here's the gospel reality. Can I tell you something? If the only thing you ever received as a blessing in your life from God the Father is his son, Jesus Christ, dying on a cross and then rising from the grave, guess what? That is far more than any of us would ever deserve. Amen. An entitled Christian should be a complete oxymoron. Jesus is showing us here, this is what thanksgiving looks like. This is what gratitude looks like. And this is exactly the kind of perspective Jesus is trying to give us in what he says next. Watch this. Look at verse 18. Watch this. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, watch this, this is my body, which is given, what, family? Okay, on the count of three, say for you. One, two, three. Let's do it louder. One, two, three. For you. Do you understand the significance of those two words? He's holding the bread and he's looking at his boys. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. He didn't just say, my body that's given. My body is going to be given for you. And we need to feel that. Listen, okay, so back a few weeks ago, my family and I, we went to the movies together. We went to go see a movie. And before we went to the movies, we had a huge supper. Huge. So we were filled to the rafters, man. We're completely full. And then we get to the movie theater and we walk in the lobby. And as soon as we walk in the lobby, the smell of that movie theater popcorn hits my nose. And it's just right that the aroma is just right. Anybody ever had it? It was just right there. And as soon as I smelled it, smelled that movie theater popcorn, man, I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that it was God's will before the foundations of the earth for me to have it. Right. And so I'm like, I just obey the Lord. And I'm like, yes, Lord, I got you. So I walked to the concession stand and my wife looked at me. She goes, where are you going? I said, I'm going to get some popcorn. She said, aren't you full? I said, yeah. Heard of this? I walk up to the counter. I look at the guy. And I said, I want to get a large popcorn because you order the large because you get free refills. That's for free, kids, right? Yeah. Now, of course, you pay $40, but it all pays out in the end. You got to get your money's worth, okay? So I got the large popcorn so I get the free refills. Okay? And then the guy's like, you want butter on that? And I'm like, well, I'm a Christian. Of course I want butter on that. Lather it up, boy, right? And so he puts all the butter on it. And then I take the big tub of popcorn. And this is a true story. I took it inside the movie theater and I offered some to my daughters and they didn't want any. And I offered some to my wife and she didn't want any. And I offered some Milk Duds. She didn't want any of them. So I take the popcorn and I ate every single bit of that popcorn before the main attraction started so I could get a refill. Go big or go home, boys. Before the movie started, I ran back out. I got my refill. I come back in the movie theater. After the movie was over, I got another refill. And that's what I had for breakfast the next morning, winning. Right? Because I just can't get enough of movie theater. Probably it's weird, man. It's like no matter how much I get, I gotta have more. Now, here's why I tell you that goofy story, fam. Listen. Can I tell you this? If there is anything in this world that you and I should never be able to get enough of, it is this magnificent, glorious truth right here that Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, gave his life for you. For you. Get the significant. Okay, next door in my office, if you don't believe me, you can go look at it later. Next door in my office, I got this huge oversized poster hanging up on my wall. It's a quote from my favorite old dead preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And here's this quote, man. Here's what he says. He says, get this. He says, my entire theology can be condensed into these four words. Jesus died for me. How stunning is that? Listen, that is a truth that you and I should never get over, ever. Okay, listen. Here's why this is so crazy, that Jesus died for me. I wouldn't even die for me. I mean, let's just talk. I wouldn't. Because I know me and I know what a knucklehead I am. But Jesus Christ did. He laid down his life. His body was broken for me, and by dying for me, Jesus accomplished for me what I could never accomplish for myself. The new covenant made me right with a holy God, and because of Jesus, he remembers my sins no more. Amen. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I need a tambourine and a flag or something, man. Like, Mike, where you at, dude? Listen. We got to finish up, I think. Okay, let's look at verse 19. Look at verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Wow. Do this in remembrance of me. See that? Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my, what, family? In my blood. In the same way that old covenant was sealed with the blood of animals, man, this new covenant is a better covenant because it is sealed with the blood of Christ. And I want you to get the significance of what's happening here, man, because it's a really big deal. Think about this for a second. In this final meal in this world, Jesus is eating the Passover meal. And in this moment, Jesus just took this Passover meal that God had instituted for his people 1,500 years before this moment, and Jesus just literally changed the entire meaning of it. You get how weighty and significant this is? Jesus took this meal and said, hey, for 1,500 years, this is what it meant. And guess what it means from now on? He takes the bread in his hands. And you got to understand that the bread and the wine for 1,500 years had symbolized something very significant and specific about the Passover. And Jesus takes the bread, and in the Passover meal, the bread was called the bread of affliction because it represented the affliction that the people of God had endured in slavery for all of those years. It was the bread of affliction. But now Jesus says that this bread of affliction will actually, in fact, represent the affliction that his body will endure for you and I when he goes to that cross. That's what it represents now. And he takes the cup, he takes the wine, and he says that this now represents the blood, the new covenant that will be accomplished when his blood is poured out for our sins. And in doing this, listen, he's giving us a gift. That's what this is. It's a big, gigantic present that the Lord is giving to his people. This is a gift. Jesus just gave us the gift of the Lord's Supper. Or it's what some people refer to as the Eucharist, because the word Eucharist in the Greek means thanksgiving. Or it's what others refer to as communion. Because as we go to the tables and take the bread and the cup, we are communing with the Lord, experiencing his goodness, a moment of worship and remembrance. But no matter what you may call it, here's what you need to understand, beloved. It's a gift. It is not a religious ritual. It is a gift from these tables, every single one of them was set up by someone in this church who serves the Lord weekly and loves Jesus. But you need to understand that ultimately, these tables were set up by Christ who gave this as a gift for you. And incidentally, this brings us to our final point for today, which is number five, family, number five. Write this down. The Lord's Supper is a moment for us to stop and remember what matters most. That's what this is. It's a moment to stop. Be still. Receive. To do this in remembrance of him. It's not about us. It's about him. We remember him. We remember what he accomplished for us so many years ago, but we also look forward to his coming kingdom where we will sit at the wedding supper of the Lamb and enjoy him forever. We look back and we look forward. And before we go to the tables, we look inward and we repent of sin. It's an opportunity for us to stop and remember what matters most. Now, let me ask you a question, family. How many of y'all would agree there's some things in this life that are just really important to remember? Is that fair? Right? Some things are important. They're really important to remember. You should remember them. Like, so, for example, this past Tuesday, August 6th, about 8 p.m., my wife says to me, she goes, hey, Anson, today's your mom's birthday. Did you remember to call her? And I went, oh, no. And so I went and got my phone and I called my mom. My mom picked up. I said, hey, mama, happy birthday. I wanted to be the last one to call you, so I'm the last voice you hear tonight. I love you. She said, oh, darling, that's so sweet. And I went, whew, crisis averted. I mean, things like that are really important to remember. Call your mom. I figured I'd get at least one of them from moms. I don't know. Maybe you don't like your kids. I don't know, right? Call your mom, birthdays, anniversaries, oil changes, get a physical. There's some things in this life that are just really important to remember. But family, can I tell you something? Let me be clear. There is nothing in this world more important for you to remember than what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you. Not even close. And yet, how often are we prone to forget that first? Isn't that weird? But the thing that I love about Jesus so much is Jesus... He knows how forgetful we are. He knows how forgetful we are. And so this is why he gives us a tangible way to remember him all the time, is because he knows we're prone to just totally forget him, because our lives are like busy and work schedules are full, and we're working jobs and paying bills and running errands and skipping out on church and running to Walmart and buying taquitos and doing all, trying to avoid political ads, and just our lives get crazy with all this kind of crazy nonsense. And so consequently, if we're not careful, we can become so busy that we begin to forget the things that matter most, right? We begin to forget the things that we should always remember more than we remember anything. And so because Jesus loves you and because Jesus loves me, before he goes to this cross, he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you a tangible way to remember me for the rest of your life, for the rest of the age, until I return. For 2,000 years, his church has gathered together on the Lord's Day and participated in this thing called the Lord's Supper, which was given to us not by a religious leader, it was given to us by the Son of God as a gift. And so for the past 14 and a half years, ever since this church, Emmaus Church, was started in a gym down off Satellite Boulevard, man, we have participated in the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. And I can't tell you how many times, man, I've had somebody say to me, a lot of times it happens like at a growth track class that I teach, where somebody will come up to me and say, well, Pastor Anson, let me ask you, y'all do communion every Sunday, and that's kind of weird, and I've never seen that before. And aren't you concerned that by doing communion every Sunday, people are going to see it as this banal, routine, kind of rote, traditional thing that loses its significance and loses its meaning? And here's how I respond to that. Two things. Number one, I don't know about you, but I ain't never met a husband who would look at his wife and go, oh man, how come I have to hug you every day? This is getting old. Can I just hug you every quarter? Never met that dude. And listen, if he does exist, I would venture to say his marriage probably isn't awesome. The other thing I would say to you is this. Read your Bible. Read the New Testament. Did you know we're not given a command about how frequently we should observe the Lord's Supper? But what we are told is that the only two things we're told is that the early church either participated in the Lord's Supper either daily or weekly. And so here in Emmaus Church, we've decided if we're going to err, we want to err on the side of the Bible. Amen. And so every single Sunday, these tables are prepared for sinners who are saved by grace. And can I just emphasize that? Some of you are like, I can't take communion. I sinned this week. Well, who didn't? The Lord's Supper is not for perfect people. I mean, here's Peter taking communion, and he's said a lot of dumb things, and he's going to do a lot of dumb things. This isn't about being perfect. It's about being humble and repentant before the Lord. It's about understanding that this is a holy moment, not a religious routine, where we remember what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, and that the new covenant has done what you and I could never do. And so, all that being said, if you're a Christian in here who's been saved by grace, you've turned from your sin and you've trusted in Jesus Christ alone as your great God and Savior, and you believe that Jesus Christ accomplished the new covenant and laid down his life for you, then once again, beloved, once again, you are invited to these tables during this next song, again on this Sunday, to stop, pause, and remember that Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, did not just die. He died for you. Let's pray. If you're in here today and you're not a Christian, your faith isn't in Jesus, these tables are not for you. It's for the family of God. It's for those who say, yes, Jesus is my King. Jesus is my Lord. He's my Savior. I'm a sinner and I'm saved by His grace. I believe He died on the cross for my sins. He really did pour out the blood of the new covenant. His body really was afflicted for me. And He died and He rose again from the grave, defeating death, hell, and the devil. And if that's you and your faith is in Christ, then these tables are open for you as the family of God. You take the bread representing the body of our Lord that was nailed to the cross for you. Dip it in the cup representing the new covenant blood that was shed for you that accomplished what you couldn't accomplish. But God was on a mission, a glorious redemptive mission to rescue you from sins because He loves you. He actually wants relationship with you. Jesus didn't just have to die for you. He wanted to die for you. It was for the joy set before Him. He endured that cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And so for those of you in here today who need prayer, we're in the back near the cross. We'd love to pray for you right now during this song. Some of you need to repent before you go to these tables. All of us need to repent before we go to these tables. But some of you, your act of repentance needs to be to look at your wife or to look at your husband or to look at your kids and say, I am sorry. Would you forgive me? You pray to the Lord. You confess what He already knows. And then you go to these tables at the redeemed family of God, not with arrogance and pride and the swag of the people in Exodus chapter 24, but with the humility of a person who has been radically rescued by the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we thank You for Your word and we love You. And I pray that today, even through this text, through Luke 22, You would reignite our deep appreciation for this gift called the Lord's Supper that has come from Your hands. We worship You now, and I pray it all through the matchless name of King Jesus. Amen.